All right, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. If you're watching this recorded, by the way, or podcast, you should join us live, like everyone here who's excited to be here. It's great. This is a lot of fun because we can chat, etc. And afterwards, we talk about the text and ask anything. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, and we're deep into the story of Jacob. The chat's saying, by the way, how about a conference for old people? I was announcing our young adult conference October 11, 12, 13. We let the old people at St. Paul sneak in the back. So that's great. But we could have a conference that's just for Lutheran seniors. That'd be fun. We are in deep into the story of Jacob, who has wrestled with Jesus, has overcome God and man, has settled in the promised land. He's 109 years old. He has his... Sorry, I just looked at the chat. Someone says every Lutheran service is for the old people. Do you know, I got in trouble. I got in trouble 2 weeks in a row for making old jokes. I wonder if I should... Oh, yeah. Jim Gaffigan, the comedian, said... I know why all the old people, why church is full of all the old people. And the answer is because they're cramming for the exam. Da 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 da. Okay. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah. So we've settled in the land and we think, now finally at last for Jacob, peace, some rest. He's settled in. Things are great. It's the normal thorns and thistles of life. But things are going good. But then the wheels come off, and this wicked Shechem, what is his name? Shechem. This wicked Shechem comes and grabs Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and abuses her and assaults her. And now the wheels are going to fall off. So we're in Genesis chapter 34. Let's share the screen. Take a look here. Here we are. So the question is, the boys, the brothers of Dinah, are going to plot against Shechem and his dad, Hamor. And the question is that right or is it wrong? And they, through deception, remember what they do. They say, well, look, it's not right for you to be married to our sister if you're not circumcised. So you and your whole tribe needs to be circumcised. And they use the recovery of time from the surgery of circumcision to murder them all. And is it good or not? So here, the father reproves them. So this is Jacob. The father reproves them for the slaughter which was committed, saying, surely he should not abuse our sisters, a harlot, should he? Such pride was there continually among the Jewish people, prompting them to say, we are the people of God. We are a royal priesthood. So they were saying, look, this should not happen. And the brothers worked themselves up into a froth about it because, after all, God promised the land to us. God promised the blessings to us. We deserve all these things. And so they just get carried away in a rage, which is... results in sin. Accordingly, they talked and engaged in proud discussions about the violation and pollution of their sister, the daughter of such a great man, who in lineage, beauty, and piety excelled all the maidens of the locality. For in this way, they intensified the injury, see, which is in kind and individuality in many ways different from the common variety of deed. They made this it was bad enough already. But they're amplifying it and talking about it. And I don't know if this is, you've been in these situations where someone does something wrong, but then you sit there and you talk about it. Maybe you're wronged. Maybe you're talking to the person who's wrong. And the deed seems to get worse and worse and worse as you are talking about it. What else remains but that sometimes later they will rob them of life and all the goods. There's no other choice. So they say, come then, since we have the promise of dominion over this land, let us dare something. We'll undertake a little deed. But why do they attack them treacherously and not openly? In other words, why don't they say, hey, you abused our sister. We are coming to attack you and get her back and also destroy you. They don't do that. Even if it seems they can be excused on grounds that is permissible to deceive an enemy, according to the proverbial statement, guilt, guile, or virtue, who asks about that in case of an emergency? I don't know who said that. Let's see who said it. Oh, Virgil. Nevertheless, it's not right for them to use pretense in a familiar and friendly conference and discussion. They had not yet declared themselves to be their enemies. Therefore, I do not think that they were without sin, even as their father himself will condemn them. So here Luther is still wrestling with all the commentators and all the ethicists who are debating, did these boys sin in their deception and destruction, or did they do a good work? And he's saying, look, wrath was excusable here, but the way they went about it is not. And taking this judgment on themselves, et cetera, et cetera. The father, Jacob himself condemns him. So Luther has to take this lead from Jacob. Hey, if Jacob looks at this and says, this was not right, then it wasn't right. But we'll remember, Jacob does take the land and keep it. Moses indicates that the sons of Jacob did not do what was right in speaking deceitfully with Hamor and Shechem and in tricking them into utter destruction. For though, although it seems that their guilt is on par with the punishment, in other words, they get what they deserve, there is nevertheless a difference between justice and the execution of justice, sin and the punishment which is inflicted on account of the sin. This is Luther reflecting some of the language from St. Augustine on just war and how there's a, what is it called? Starts with a P, proportionality. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the key verse, Deuteronomy 32. And when we see it in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Leave room for wrath. Do you see that there in the right on the text? Leave room for the wrath of God so that we are not pursuing our own vengeance. It's likewise stated, what is just, you should execute with justice. That's a fine saying, actually. Shechem is not punished unjustly, even as the Trojans are not attacked and overthrown unjustly because of the rape of Helen. But it's not yet agreed whether they execute justice in a true or just manner. For no judge is present and simply repay evil for evil and revenge one wrong with another, measurement for measure. At first, however, they speak quite openly and sincere. We cannot do this, they say, to give our daughter to one who's uncircumcised. From this, it appears that they were not accustomed to marry their daughters to any men but those who receive circumcision. But they are devising tricks with this innocent front. I don't know how innocent it is. I mean, already, if they just do this thing and say, hey, you can't marry her unless you get circumcised, they've already exacted some kind of vengeance on them. But they've got more in store. They employ this pretext to have a situation, an opportunity for attacking them. Accordingly, they add, only on this condition will we consent to you, that you will become as we are, etc., etc. This is the beginning of their treachery in which they sin, and it is this that their father condemns. It would have been right and frank if they had said, return our sister, or we'll take her by force. It's not permissible to marry her to a man with a foreskin, but it is trickery for them to say, if every male among you is circumcised, we will give our daughters to you. Woo, so the trick begins. But it is still strange that Jacob's sons had such boldness that they dared to make this demand or could bring themselves to think of such an atrocious vengeance. Look at their ages. Now Luther pulls out his chart, his timeline of the world, which, boy, the more I read Luther, the more the timeline matters. I think there's two things, by the way. You guys know this? Tools that we have to have with us when we're studying the Bible, and one's the atlas and the other's the timeline. Because and you know, can I look at you in the face to say this? There is the reason is because the Bible presents itself as real history. These things happened. It's history before it's theology. This is not reading a myth. It's not a long time ago and far, far away. This is, you can see where the things happened. And Moses tells you where the things happened, so you can go and look on the map and be like, oh, that's where it happened. In fact, when you live there, you could say, oh, here's where it happened. So that everything that is going on in the... Now, okay, not all of the Bible is history. Like, I was just looking at Psalm 25 a few minutes ago, and it's not a historic... It's a poem, okay? But it's obviously a poem. The things that are not history are obviously not history. They're visions or poems or parables or whatever. But the text itself is a historical text, which is why the Bible is, as far as I know, the only holy book with maps in the back of it. And they're not divinely inspired maps. But the point is that you can have a map and you can look at it. I was looking at this. This is the, you know, this, I like this Bible. I hadn't looked at it in a while. This is an old King James that CPH published, and it had on the top of it, you know, the center line. Oh, that's blurry, is it? It has the date of when all of the things happened. So that it's got maps in the back. It's got a timeline down the, because these are real things happening to real people in real places in real time. Luther has his chronology book, and he looks at it. This is just, I can't emphasize this enough. We say, Pastor, you sound like a fundamentalist when you talk like this. It's because I am a fundamentalist. And so are you guys too, by the way. When you believe these things, it's great. Anyway, look at their ages. That's where we are. Sorry, I don't know why I got so worked up about that. Look at their ages. Jacob, oh, let me just point out this footnote, by the way. Original text reads Isaac, but it's obvious that Luther's talking about Jacob. I'm just pointing this out because I'm always saying the wrong names, which you guys know. And I say, well, so does Luther. In fact, it happens down here a little further. Oh, yeah, it happens twice. He just has Isaac on the mind, and he keeps saying Isaac when he means to say Jacob. Remember, he's lecturing. These are classroom lectures. And maybe he wrote the guy. It's a different guy. It's not the original guy. The original guy who... The amanuensis for Luther, who was writing down the notes and publishing the text, died at like Genesis chapter 8. And then there was a number of different guys. So the manuscripts aren't nearly as good coming down a little later. I can't remember who's doing it now. Maybe he wrote down Isaac instead of Jacob. Probably Luther said. Anyway, that doesn't matter. Jacob is 108 years old. Reuben, who's the oldest, is about 19. Simeon's a year younger, 18. So these 12 boys they're in high school or whatever. They come one after the other. They're young puppies. These youths presume to undertake such an act of violence against a whole city when they have no experience or knowledge of military matters or of any other matters. It's a strange boldness. At that time, however, human nature had more vigor. For a youth of 14 was fit for marriage. In our age, a boy of 18 is not fit for affairs of state, not to mention the endurance of military service. I don't know, maybe we're doing better than they were in Luther's day, because we, 18 years old, off you go to war. But this idea of human nature getting weaker and weaker is all through Luther, all through the reformers. There's a great line from Martin Chemnitz. How does he say? In these last days of humanity grown old. And this, this idea was also in the Wednesday Whatnot this morning. The idea of the long defeat. It's an idea, maybe I should look at you guys for this one too. It's an idea that, Dr. Kleinig points this out as a theme from J.R. Tolkien, the long defeat, and the idea that, well, Jesus tells us, when right before the last day, will the Son of Man find faith on earth? And the answer is, yes, he will find faith on earth, but not much. And things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And we at last are going to die. And this world is undergoing a long defeat until at last the Lord returns and we're raised from the dead, so that the arch of history is towards the grave and then towards resurrection. And so rather than this idea that things are getting better and better and better, this kind of evolutionary idea of history, the progressive or utopian idea of history, we have this idea of history as the long defeat. If you're interested in that, check out the Wednesday Whatnot. There's a couple of articles about Tolkien. I think it comes from there's a quote from a letter that he wrote. Because I'm a Christian, I understand history as a long defeat. And then that shows up in the Lord of the Rings as something that one of the elves, Galadriel, says about Celebrimbor, that they were there and they're part of this war of long defeat. Anyway, it's getting worse, not better. Why then were they so proud, these boys? The magnitude of the wrong must be added to the magnitude of their confidence, by which they knew that they had a father whom the promises about the possession of the land had been made. And so it says that that the sin committed against their sister was amplified by their own pride and indignation, which pushed them over the top to be so bold as to plot this destruction. Nor did they dare such a deed on their own, but they had their servants and shepherds as helpers, perhaps some of their neighbors whom they summoned to their aid. It's likely that Jacob had about 100 men in his household. For so many flocks, there's need of a large number of shepherds whom they had as friends and allies. Moreover, 100 armed men who were courageous. It stated that they entered the city confidently, making a sudden attack, can easily slaughter 600 others, especially if God allows it, because of the sin which he wants to punish in this matter. Therefore, since it does not seem that they have enough strength to overwhelm them, they employ fraud and demand that all the males should be circumcised and be so weakened that they might not be ready to offer resistance. That's acting with fraud and guile. Although the pretext is quite honorable in appearance, it nevertheless is vain and unnecessary. Afterwards, it was still necessary to marry their daughters to men who were not circumcised. So this idea of pretext and being honorable in appearance, this is especially has to do with the 9th and 10th commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife or workers. This is the idea of getting something in a way that appears right. So that I'm arranging the laws or I'm making the argument so that what I'm doing something wrong, but it looks like it's right. And this is, well, it's sinful. Okay, so we get down to verse 18. Let's see what verse 18 says. Their words please. Okay, so they go and they say, all right, you guys got to be circumcised. All you guys got to be circumcised, and then you can marry her. Shechem, who's crazy about Dinah, says, it's great. And Hamor also says, that'll be fine, which is crazy. That seems like a requirement that's a little bit too far. But remember how, this is kind of how we are. Remember how the servant girl talks to Naaman. Is it Naaman? The Syrian who has leprosy. And Elijah says, just go bathe in the Jordan. And he's all offended. And he says, if he would have given you something great to do, you would have done it. But because it was a small thing to do, you want to do it. So we like to have these great and daring things to do. Maybe that's what's going on. Oh, wow. I got to go through this in order to marry this. All right, fine. I'll do it. I'll do whatever. The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. It seems like this would have been something of a hard sell for the neighbors. Hey, I want to get married to this girl, so here's what you got to do. But they went for it. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. And he was the most honored of all his family. So the young man, Shechem, madly in love with the girl, eagerly accepts the condition and so is deceitfully enticed into the trick of receiving circumcision. To be sure, the father and son also involved the whole tribe in the same sin and danger. For if Shechem and Hamor, I wonder how to pronounce it, had been blessed with any discernment at all on that occasion, they would have refused such a hard and difficult condition, even for this reason, that it was not expedient for the state to change the religion and customs of their ancestors and fatherland. We shall restore your sister to you. They should have said, we will confess our sin and beg your pardon. That would have been the right thing to do. In this way, they would not have brought themselves and the whole people into the crisis But this is how matters usually turn out. When punishments for sins are threatening a city or a district, the rulers and subjects first become fools, so that they are entangled and caught in common sins and punishments. All the history, here's Luther's view of history, which I think is great. All the histories of all the nations testify to this. For example, when the kingdom of Israel and Judah was to be laid waste by the king of the Babylonians, the prophets were slaughtered at Jerusalem and elsewhere. Innocent blood was shed. The whole land was filled with avarice, slaughter, sins, acts of madness of every kind. So that just before punishment is coming, the sin explodes. And almost as if to make the punishment make sense. When the final act in the devastation of Jerusalem and the whole Jewish nation was impending, this is 70 AD, so this is the destruction after under Titus, the Roman. It was first necessary for God's son to be crucified. So the crucifixion maxes out the guilt of Jerusalem, and then the punishment comes. Today also, when the Turkish, now today, remember, is Luther's today, not our today, but anyhow, today also, when the Turkish armies are about to devastate Germany, all places must first be filled with usury, treachery, malice, treason, and persecution, so that the iniquity of the Amorites are filled up. In short, we must act in such a way that our sins become ripe. Such a way. Typo. Someone register it. Now, this is, notice that the iniquities of the Amorites are filled up. This is the discussion of when Joshua comes into the land and destroys everybody. And why? Why are they all so utterly destroyed? Well, their sins, they couldn't get any worse. The sins of the Amorites are filled up. And Luther says that that's not just then, but it happens every time before this devastation comes. There's this explosion of sin and guilt and shame and disaster. It happened before Jerusalem was destroyed. It happened before Jerusalem was destroyed the first time. It happened before the flood. It happened before Sodom. It was happening in Germany. Our sins become ripe. Ready to pluck or shake from the tree. Now look at the must here. Must, places must be filled up. We must act in such a way. So also in this example, punishments were threatening the citizens for various outrageous acts. Therefore, the whole tribe is involved in this folly, sin, and horrible punishments of its prince. As is stated in the heathen poet, the Greeks suffer punishment for whatever follies their kings commit. That is, the land must bear it when the rulers are fools. Thus, people of Israel are stricken because of David's sin in numbering the people. The insanity of our rulers also calls down punishment upon us, which we have merited for a long time. So that our princes become insane and mad and let the Turk come into the land. So that both subjects and rulers should be punished. It is necessary for them to increase and multiply their sin by a kind of final act of folly. Just as Shechem here is the initial author and beginner of this stupid plan, for he himself is circumcised and he persuades the whole people to do the same. See? Now, this I don't think has any application to our own time. This was just how it used to be. Not anymore. Oh, look at your comments. Okay. In the Lutheran Study Bible, there's a quote from Luther that says, in the intro to Jeremiah, my rough version, judgment as approaches, God hardens hearts so that they will not repent, and so that he would have mercy on them. I think that's the idea here, is that it is this... when the judgment comes, everyone's going to say, yeah, the judgment had to come. So that there's this final, well, ripening of sin. I think that's probably the right way to say it, just like Luther did. Lee says, our nation is coming into the fullness of our sin. I feel we could not be much worse than we are now, but also persecution is not in full place yet. Nathan, I was recently in London. It definitely felt full of sin. Okay, now, here's a tricky thing. There is a danger in, yeah, someone says it can always get worse. I promise you that it can always get worse. We feel all the time sin getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So that there is not a single, there's never been a single generation of Christians that have thought, you know, things are better now than when I was a kid. Things are more Christian now, more holy now. In other words, every Christian, as they live in this world, has a profound sense that that the fruit is ripening. But this is, we're always living in that time of the ripening fruit. We are just in this long defeat. Chris says, it's part of the foolishness of the Machiavellian idea that you can use sin and cruelty to defend order. Once you start sinning intentionally, you can't count that you'll keep your good judgment. Too many examples of people starting with a bit of sin and cruelty to fight their enemies, but becoming increasingly delusional because of their sin. Yeah, that's it. So David sees this, and Luther sees this as a this folly of Hamor and Shechem as a little microcosm of the big picture. Now, the thing is, it's good for us to realize that things are getting worse. It's also good for us to realize that things are always getting worse. And here's the thing that's not getting worse. You and I got to look you in the face of this one. You and I and your neighbor and the people, the cultural creators and the people you see on TV and everything going on that looks crazy, they have the same, if I can say it this way, the same amount of original sin that Adam and Eve did and Cain and Abel and all the way down. The world is still the world. The devil is not crueler, although he might be more nervous every day as it gets closer. The original sin that is now marking the sinful world is the same as it was in the beginning. So we got to remember that. We got to remember that too. Okay. Let's see what Luther says next. Okay, so verse 20. Here we go into the plot. So Hamor, how do you think you say it? Hamor? Hamor? Hamor. Information travels faster now. The Christians, after the legalization of Christianity, probably felt an improvement. It was like, I'll tell you what, Philip, it was like 10 years after the legalization of Christianity that they had to get together in Nicaea to sort out the Arians. So Hamor and his son Shechem, verse 20, come to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, their land is large enough for them. And let us take their daughters in marriage, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become our one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, you'd think, well, okay, these first two verses sound all right again, you know? Hey, these guys are new in town. We want to make them part of our community. Can we let them in? Can we, you know, can we legalize their immigration or whatever? Yeah, sounds good. The only thing is, there's only one little small thing. A very fine orator, he says nothing about restoring the maiden or about placating the wrath and mitigating the grief of the father. He still persists, this is Shechem, he still persists in despising God and men. Therefore, wrath comes upon them. At the same time, however, the stupid people are led into error so that they agree with and approve the rape and defilement of Dinah. This is what a stupid and unwise prince brings to pass on account of the sins of the people, which are punished by the acts of madness of the kings, as all the histories and works of all the poets demonstrate. For this is the course of the world from the beginning right up to the end. Similarly today, with so many crimes being committed with impunity among the people because of their smugness and contempt of God and men, it will at length come to pass that punishments and disasters by which we will be overwhelmed and perish will be brought on us as by the folly of some ruler. Because the people are so bent on mischief, A ruler will commit some act of folly and cause some misfortune, which will drag us all into ruin because we don't listen and are not corrected by God's voice and threats. Punishment will at length come. Here's the summary note, right? Because we do not listen and are not corrected by God's voice and threats, punishment will at least come. So punishment will come. Punishment for sin will come. It will come either through the law and repentance and the joy of mercy, or it will come through the sword or through the hangman or through war or whatever. It's a horrible sin on the part of Hamor and Shechem to keep silent about their sin and not to acknowledge it, and indeed to despise a very holy man in their smugness. What about Jacob? What about his daughter? He who is not terrified over against such a great crime and is not moved by the judgment of God or men will certainly be bold enough to plot against the life of the parent, just as he previously plotted against the chastity of his daughter. In other words, because they are not repentant of this original crime of the abuse and rape of Dinah, who knows what else they're willing to do? Blindness and madness follow this smugness so that men do not consider or understand the plots and dangers hanging over them. Shechem is mad with lust and love for the girl. The father's indulgent to him. So the whole tribe. There's no one who thinks about the expiation of sin. How do we fix the wrong that was done? No, we're just going to move past it. Here's a question that comes in. Let's see. Bernie, just like the present day. Jessica, is there a difference between baptism and circumcision? Baptism saves. Circumcision doesn't. The prince was not repentant. He went to hell, though they were circumcised before they died. No, baptism does not save ex opere operato, but that is through the act of baptism, but rather baptism brings the promise of salvation. And it is faith that also baptism engenders that clings to that promise. So a circumcision also was to come to God's people with a promise, the promise of the seed who will destroy the woman. But it didn't save just by the act, but by the faith that was connected to the act. Here they're being circumcised not as a confession of faith. I mean, they're being circumcised because they were deceived. They're foolish and mad. No one opens eyes and ears so that at least one might have said, come, let us act gently. Let us return the girl and assuage the wrath of her fathers and brothers. Among the Trojans, for example, some advised that Helen should be given back and that the interests of their fatherland should be considered, that it should by no means be endangered on account of one man's lusts. Others, however, were not in favor of this and indulged their lusts and madness. Therefore, overthrow and devastation followed. So also this people agrees with its rulers, and for that reason they suffer and perish together, and justly too. Verse 23. Now here is an interesting turn of affairs in the conversation. So they say, hey, so here's the argument that Shechem, mostly Hamor, is making to the people. And he says, hey, here's this people, Jacob and his family, and we want them to live with us. We want to marry their daughters, and we want to, you know, all this sort of stuff, especially that Shechem wants to marry Dinah. Yeah, and then we want to trade with them, and the land's big enough. They can have their flocks over there. We'll have our flocks over here. The only condition is these men are requiring us to be circumcised. All right, we'll be circumcised. But, I know that's a big sell, but look, will not their livestock, their property, every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they'll dwell with us. Now, what is meant by that? It seems like this is the... It seems like there's a soft sell and then the sticking point and then the hard sell. And here's the hard sell. We'll get all their stuff. Now, does this mean that we'll out-trade them? Or does this mean that we will destroy them? After all, we'll just take whatever is theirs. We took their daughter. We'll just take everything else that's theirs. There is, it seems like, some treachery in this verse 23. Will not their cattle, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll dwell with us. This is too much. Luther says, Lyra and Burgess discussed the question whether also Shechem and Hamor acted with trickery. It appears that they acted fraudulently, or at least that they deceived their fellow citizens, because it was not in the agreement that all the property which the sons of Jacob had would be their common property in the future. Therefore, if they said this seriously, it's a case of manifest fraud and ill will, by which they not only omit to acknowledge the rape of the girl and the insult previously offered, but they are also thinking of getting the best of Jacob and plundering his goods. In this way, the sin would be truly increased and grow. But if they're only indulging in rhetoric and not speaking from the heart, then they wanted to deceive the people the more easily to persuade them with the hope of acquiring flocks and property of Jacob. In other words, he says, what is going on here? Either, on the one hand, they actually have plans to defraud Jacob of all of his stuff and get it for themselves, or they don't have that plan, but they're telling the people that they've got that plan to trick them into being circumcised so they can be married. In other words, there's some trickery going on. Which way is it? Nevertheless, these matters seem to look forward to establishing a tyranny over their neighbors and oppressing them. Luther says it looks like they actually want to take all their stuff. For what's the point in saying, will not their flocks be ours? If they only sought social ties with their neighbors and did not think of seizing their goods, therefore they act deceitfully, whether it's in deceiving the sons of Jacob or in telling lies to their own fellow citizens. Either way, they're lying about something. Perhaps it was also the conclusion or suspicion of the sons of Jacob. If they were bold enough to rape and violate a daughter not yet of marriageable age, what will they not do to us or our father? For reason argues that he who dares the greater crime also dares the lesser one. It's a lesser crime to seize goods and reduce men to slavery than it is to rape a girl. It seems that they expostulated and disputed with them among the lines above, but paying no attention to all these matters, those asses, Hamor and Shechem, for Hamor means ass, harangue the people and promise that they will be lords not only of the girl, but also of her brothers and of all their goods. So, their sin grows and immediately draws another sin with it, since it is not removed by repentance. Sin festers. It has its own energy to it. It's reproducing. It's conceiving. That's how James talks about sin. When desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it becomes death. So desire and sin and death, they're all part of the same growing thing, so that repentance is what? Repentance is pulling out the weeds of sin from the heart. But if it's not, it just grows and grows and grows, becomes, it starts to infest things. Thus, when a fornicator or adulterer remains in his raging lust and meets one by whom he fears that he will be hindered or betrayed, he will not easily keep his hands off him, but will kill him so that he may be able to give free rein to his lust in safety. There's an excellent statement of Gregory that wherever the serpent inserts his head, there he will easily insert his tail and the whole body. Gregory, Moralia, and Job. Do I have that, I wonder? Apparently not. Oops. If the devil succeeds in getting his head into the hole, the snake soon slithers after with all of his tail. This saying Luther would talk about that all the time. If the snake can get his head in the hole, then the whole snake gets in there. Sin begets sin, says the chat, and that's exactly right. Now there's something here that I think about. I'll draw a picture and then I'll see what you guys have to say, because we're probably close to the end. But yes, wow. There's a way that if we look at the Ten Commandments like a flagpole, and that's not a very straight flagpole. Okay, so in what sin is at the top? Let's put 9 and 10 at the top, and And note, and idolatry is here at the bottom. We know that every sin will eventually be idolatry. It'll every sin is breaking the first commandment. But it might, and we also know from James that every sin is conceived in lust, in desire, in wanting the thing that you are not supposed to want, in reaching for the thing that you're not supposed to reach for. So every sin is going to start here and it's going to end here, but it's going to wind its way down this flagpole through various different loops. So imagine King David and Bathsheba, how it went. Well, first, there was lust, you shall not covet, and then there was adultery, and then to cover up the adultery, there was deception, and then because the deception didn't work, there was murder. Ooh. And at this point, David's heart is hardened so that it has to be, and so he ends up sinning not only against himself, but against the people, and he has to be confronted by, which ends up in idolatry. Now, it's interesting that David has to be confronted by Nathan, and Nathan, the prophet, knows that he's in a pretty precarious situation because David's heart is so hardened that where can he actually get in there? So he goes and tells a parable about theft, the seventh commandment, about the man who steals the sheep of the man. And that's like the only like spot still open in David's conscience where he could be activated to sin, to see sin. And he's enraged at this man who stole the sheep. And then he says, you're the man. And then David comes undone and prays Psalm 51. That was Treasury Daily Prayer today. But it's very interesting that sin is going to wind its way down these commandments it gets from the top all the way to the bottom. Let's try another one. And we see this in our own day, that we see that, I mean, there's a connection between the sixth commandment and the fifth commandment, so that people will commit adultery or fornication or whatever, and then they're, oh, now I'm pregnant and I don't want to be pregnant, so that they break the fifth commandment and murder the baby. And they say, but we don't want to call that murder, so we lie about it. We give it a different name, but all of it is idolatry and rejecting God's provision for us. Or a lot of times it happens like this. So someone sees something that they want, and so they go and they get it. But then someone stands in their way. This is what Luther's talking about. And then they murder or violence to get rid of them. How many murders are accidental because someone interrupts a theft or something like that? And then we always circle back around to the eighth commandment. That's back up towards the top. This is the lying to try to make the argument for our own righteousness. It's an amazing kind of thing. And it's all idolatry. Would a theology of glory be coveting something that is promised but not to be grabbed? I don't know how to answer that question, Michelle. Would a theology of glory be coveting something that is promised but not to be grabbed? Maybe. So, well, I don't know if I'd call it a theology of glory, but it could just be part of our sanctified life, is that the Lord promises something, but he promises to give it, not to make it available for us to get. So we want to always grasp for the thing. Flagpole of sin. It comes from from James. And James talks in this way. Let's see if I can find the text. Yes. Look, it says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Here. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. There's another one where he talks about lusts and... So anyway, hopefully that's helpful. All right, let's pray, and then we'll shut down this, shut down all the restrictions. You guys jump in here and see what questions you have. Again, if you're watching on YouTubes or the podcast, join us live Wednesday mornings, 9 o'clock. wolfmuller.co/Bible for all the updates. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us wise rulers, that you would grant repentance to those who are governing, that our rulers and our people would not be covered with sin and shame and ripe for punishment, but rather you would, that your wisdom would bear the fruit of repentance, faith, and love for you and service to our neighbor. Grant it for Christ's sake. Amen.